Please join me in prayer. Father, Son, and Spirit, you are the God who is light. In you there is no darkness, no mixture of darkness at all, but you are pure in your righteousness and in your love and in your justice. You are the God who by grace has made us new, and we are your people. Father, for this we praise you. But we also come to you as those who have not been walking in the newness of our new created selves in the way that we ought to. We are those who have not pursued the renewing of our minds as you would have us do. We are those who have allowed calluses towards sin to grow in our lives. We are those who have followed after the deceitful desires that dominated us before we came to you. Father, we are those who have sinned against you. And so we come to you, confessing our sin and asking, Father, forgive us. But we remember the power of the blood of your Son, that he has canceled the record of our debt, that our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven, that he dealt not with just a part of it, but the whole, and we bear it no more. Father, we give you praise for the forgiveness that you have worked for us through your Son, that we are yours and that we cannot lose our place with you. We give you praise for the costly gift of love at the cross. Father, we give you praise that you have even given us the ability to fight sin and to make progress and to grow. And Father, so we pray that even as you have canceled our sin, even as you have worked the power of your Son in our lives, Father, help us to grow in holiness. Open our eyes more and more widely to your glory in your Son, that we would desire to live for you. Bind our hearts together in unity for the glory of your name. Teach us to be those who live in love, even when it's hard. Father, thinking of our brothers and sisters around the world, we pray for Redeeming Grace Church up on Whidbey Island in Washington. Father, we praise you for the several new families that you have brought into their small congregation. But we pray for the needs that this has brought as well. We ask, Father, that in that congregation, Father, you would be gracious and merciful to raise up more elders to assist in the work of shepherding, that you would give the shepherds wisdom in instructing those young families in how to raise their children in the nurture and instruction of your word and your gospel. We ask that you would protect and bless them in every way, that you would work among them by your Spirit. Father, that even as we desire your work here for the glory of your name, that your work might take place there for the glory of your name. And thinking of the world as a whole, and of our own community, Father, and of the deep darkness which is here, We pray especially for the young people, for the youth of our community, growing up in a time of such instability, being brought up in such a way that they have to form their own identities and bear all of the weight of that they were never meant to bear. Growing up in darkness, lost, and not having heard of your gospel. Father, we ask that you would have mercy, that you would empower and provide for your people to preach the gospel to them and to their families, for their parents to turn to you and to trust in you and to live for you, and for whole families to be brought from darkness into light. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters in the nations of Ukraine and Russia, and the darkness that is there, but the light that is there because you are there through your people. Father, we ask that you would provide for them physically, but especially that you would provide for them power through your Spirit, that in all of the darkness of war, in the darkness of false gospels, in the darkness of family breakdown, in the darkness of atheism, the love of your Son might be seen through the way your children love their unbelieving neighbors, and that you would give them all wisdom and courage to preach the gospel of your Son, that many might come to salvation in those nations. And Father, we bring before you the request that you would help us, especially that you would help Darren and Tammy and their whole family, that you would protect the health of Rick, that you would heal him, that you would protect and heal him, that you would bring them through this. Father, we ask for both physical healing and comfort and faith. Father, be glorified among us in our joys and in our sorrows. And help us. And now as we turn to hear from your word, Father, as a weak and unworthy preacher seek to speak your word, help me. And as we all, as your people, seek to hear your word, help us, that we might be changed for your glory. Amen. And please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And we will be looking at verses 25 through 30. Verses 25 through 30. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 30. Please stand and hear the word of God. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, as we heard last time, the nations, unbelievers around us, live in darkness just because of who they are spiritually. It's just a spiritual reality of the hardness of heart that is there before God comes and does his work. But we also learned that if you belong to Christ, then you're somebody who has put off the old self, who has put off that hardness of heart, and who has put on the new self. So the truth is, if you belong to Christ, that hardness of heart, that old self, is no longer who you are. But we saw that still, Paul began that section by saying, I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk like the nations around you. So he still has to urge us not to walk like the nations. So the bottom line is this, you've really put on the new self. That is a reality in your life, if you're a true believer. But that new self is not yet perfected. That old self, you could say, has left this stubborn residue behind. So my family and I just purchased a house. And one of the first things that we did in that long list of little projects was clean the bricks of the fireplace. We started with soap and water. Scrubbed, got a good lather on those bricks, and rinsed. Then we did some more soap and water, and we scrubbed, and we rinsed, and then more soap and water, and we scrubbed, and we rinsed, and every time the bricks got a little bit cleaner, and then we got a special brick cleaner, and sprayed, and scrubbed, and rinsed, and sprayed, and scrubbed, and rinsed, and sprayed, and scrubbed, and rinsed, and someday, hopefully, every one of you will be able to come over for dinner at various times, and you'll look at the fireplace and kind of see how far we got. But there was no fire actively belching smoke onto those bricks. But there was a stubborn residue of smoke and soot on the bricks. And we needed a cleaner. And so also a cleaning agent, if you will, is needed in the Christian life because of that stubborn residue of sin. And in the Bible, that cleaning agent is the gospel plus the law. And maybe you're not surprised to hear that the gospel functions as a cleaning agent, but the law of God, I mean, to say that the law of God is like soap. Okay, so how does it work then? How does it actually accomplish this cleaning off of the residue of sin on the heart of a believer? Well, here's how it doesn't work. It does not work as a series of sort of impersonal regulations where you say, well, I'll just do my best to get better over time at following these. Because if you're honest and that's what you try to do with the law of God, you will wind up in discouragement because you'll realize that no matter how hard you sort of try to muscle your way into obedience, your heart is not changing. Or maybe if you're not honest with yourself, what will happen is you will become self-deceived. You'll think you're doing something that sort of ingratiates you to God, when really all you're doing is becoming self-righteous about the fact that you're able to keep a few laws here and there. But like every, or at least most roads that you're supposed to travel, there's a ditch on one side, and there's a ditch on the other side as well. So it's not that we give up the law of God because of the gospel. Sometimes you'll hear folks say, I don't know how popular this is anymore, but it was all the rage maybe 10 years ago. It's not about rules. It's about a relationship. I think there's a sliver of truth there. I think folks who say that, there is something to what they're saying, but here's the problem. If you look up in the dictionary, what are the antonyms, the opposites of relationship? It's not rules. The opposite of being in a relationship with someone is being a stranger. The opposite of being in a relationship with God is being a stranger to God. If you look up the opposite of law in a dictionary, the opposite of law is not relationship. The opposite of law is lawlessness. And if we take that attitude of saying, well, you know, the law is done because the gospel has come. What do we do when you're reading through the Psalms and you get to Psalm 19 and it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul? Wasn't just true in the Old Testament. The law is a vital cleaning agent. But so then how does it work? Well, let's see. Verse 25, Paul writes, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Notice in that verse he says, put off. Or put away. But it's the same word in the original as put off from verse 22. You have put off the old self, therefore put off falsehood. There's a negative side to this command and then a positive side. You have put off the old self and you have put on the new self. That's who you are by nature if you are a true believer. Therefore, on that basis, put off falsehood and put on truth-telling. And there's some implications that come with this. First of all, fight sin like you really have been made new. Are you a habitual liar, or do you struggle hard with temptations to lie? A life of truth-telling really is possible for you if you are a believer. If you belong to Christ, you are by nature someone who is being renewed in the spirit of your mind. So maybe what you need to do is memorize verse 25. And when that temptation comes to lie, remember what the Word of God says. Remember who you are. Also, there's already been a lot of talk in this part of Ephesians about falsehood and truth, about deception and reality. And one thing that we've seen is that Christ gave his blood to free you from the futile thinking of the nations, from the deceitful desires of your former self or of who you would be apart from Christ. How absolutely messed up then to turn around and then deceive your neighbor. And actually, this speak truth with your neighbor, this is actually a quote from Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16. And in that quote, what's being said is do not lie to these fellow members of the covenant community. That's what neighbor means here. It's not the sense of the person who lives next to you, but it's the sense of those who are part of the covenant community, of the new covenant community with you. Your brothers and sisters in Christ. And of course, then, that kind of righteousness, that kind of truth-telling should overflow to the way that we interact with our neighbors in the world. But he says, we are members of one another. We are neighbors, spiritually speaking, because we are members of Christ's own body. That's what the new self is. It's a self that is created for membership in the community of God's people, and therefore created to practice love in the community of God's people. And to deceive someone, in a sense, is to despise that person. It's to consider that person unworthy of receiving the truth, whereas to tell the truth to someone is to practice love toward that person. And in the community of God's people, in the new covenant temple of God, to tell a lie then is to desecrate the temple. To tell the truth is an act of worship to God. So what did Paul do here? He applied the law, do not lie, to reveal the residue of the old self that's still left in us, and to reveal the reality of the new self, which is designed to tell the truth. And how do we respond to that residue that's revealed? Confess your sin and remember the forgiveness of Christ. Remember that He is the one who has borne your sin so that you are able to then come to God and stand in grace. And how do we respond to the reality of the new self that's been revealed? We ask God for help. In gratefulness for the forgiveness that He gives, there's nobody in here, I think, if you really knew everything about yourself and are completely honest, there's nobody in here who can say, I am in no way a liar. And everybody in here who belongs to Christ is standing in grace. So how do we deal with our lies? By confessing them to the God of all grace. Confessing them at the mercy seat of God. And then God's response, relationally speaking, is to restore us and to empower us to be those who tell the truth. And the result is that we are renewed in the spirit of our minds. I don't know if any of you are keeping track of the R's in that. It just kind of happened while I was writing the sermon. What does Paul do next? Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Notice again, there's a positive and a negative. Paul begins with the negative and then he moves to the positive. And this is again based on what has already taken place in the Christian life. If you belong to Christ, Paul is saying, you have put off the old self, you have put on the new self, therefore, since you have been created new in that way, don't just resist the kinds of sins that you would commit while you are angry, but actively deal with your anger. But this one's a little bit more tricky than the previous command, because whereas lying is straight up a sin, anger is not necessarily sinful always. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. What does he mean? Well, this is actually a quote from Psalm 4. Listen to this quote in context. This is David. He's responding to how he has been slandered and how people are slandering him in a way which threatens his life. Psalm 4, verse 2. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But I know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. So when Paul says, be angry, and when David says, be angry in the psalm, it's anger in response to deceit that is being perpetrated against the person who is angry. And so the wider principle here is anger in response to sin or injustice that is committed against you or that you see being committed out in the world. And this kind of anger is not wrong. I mean, it's right there encoded in Scripture in Psalm 4, verse 2. How long shall my honor be turned into shame? That's David expressing his anger to the Lord? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? He says to his enemies. And so this is a natural response, the emotion of anger to injustice, maybe even a rightful response. But what does he do? Verse 3 of the psalm, he meets his anger with truth. He says, "But I know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." Wrestling with the Lord in prayer, remembering the truth of God's faithfulness. And then he says, "Don't sin in your anger." And when David and Paul say this, they are recognizing that even righteous anger leaves you very vulnerable to temptation and sin. And so he's saying, let the truth of God's faithfulness speak to your anger and move you to a place of quiet trust in the Lord. And if you read the whole psalm, eventually to a place of joy. And that's what Paul means when he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. And so, I don't know about you, but I think almost every time I hear someone bring up this verse, it's in the context of marriage. And that's a good application. But the central point that Paul is making here is the life of God's people together. James, in his epistle in chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, he says this, "Know this, beloved, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear." Again, this is the congregation. Should happen in your families too and friendships, but this is the congregation. "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Why? Well, hold on a second. If there's a such thing as righteous anger, how can it be that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God? Because the anger that we're talking about here is a hot emotion. And in an imperfect person, which would be everyone except Jesus, that quickly deforms. It quickly latches on to what is not right in you, and it deforms into a pride-driven anger or a bitterness-driven anger. And it inflates pride and bitterness, so then you're quicker to get angry in the first place. In this kind of devolving cycle, it gives a bigger and bigger place to the devil in your life and then in the life of the congregation, right? And he would love to explode the unity of as many congregations as he can. So what are we supposed to do? The positive command is this: don't let the sun go down on your anger. Meaning, first thing you do, there may be other things that need to happen, reconciliation between people and so on, but the first thing you do is you process your anger with God. And if that's something that you need to do, by the way, if there's someone actually sitting here or listening that needs to do that, where do I start? Psalm 4 is probably a good place to start. Go to Psalm 4, read Psalm 4, meditate on Psalm 4, pray through Psalm 4. I once read of a Christian leader who said that he had allowed his anger to be turned into redemptive anger. And this was on political issues and justice issues. That's a red flag. That's not how human anger works. Now, I don't know the whole context of what he was saying, so maybe what he really meant was that he learned to turn from anger into the rightful thing, which is to hate what is evil, right? That the Bible tells us to hate what is evil. Romans chapter 12, verse 9, abhor what is evil. That's talking about a stance of the heart, which is utterly opposed to evil. That's not the same thing as living in rage. Beware of Instagram posts and Twitter posts that are designed to provoke political rage. Their name is Legion, for they are many. You know what doesn't get you a lot of followers on social media? Speaking like Solomon. Talking wisely. If you want a lot of followers, post videos designed to provoke anger in people, and you will go viral. In faulted human beings like us, there is no such thing as redemptive anger. Proverbs 29, verse 22, a man of wrath stirs up strife, even if he's right. And one given to anger causes much transgression. Listen to Jesus and what he has to say about holding on to anger or acting in anger within the covenant community. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. The issue of anger is a somewhat complex issue. Anger can just simply be totally unrighteous, completely the result of pride and sin and selfishness. And if that is the kind of anger that you find yourself in, you are simply called by Scripture to repent now. But anger can also be attached to a legitimate wound. Sometimes to a very deep and grievous wound. And processing it can be complicated and difficult. And so I'm not trying to say to you this morning that dealing with anger is simple. But even that kind of righteous anger can quickly become bitterness. So how do you diagnose it? Well, I think you've got to ask yourself some questions. First of all, is your anger self-righteous? Is your anger prideful? If so, you are in sin. Does your anger have room in it for the redemption of your enemy? If not, you are in sin. Is your anger causing problems for those around you? I mean, those who weren't the ones that provoked it in the first place. If so, that anger is part of the residue of the old man. Have you been hanging on to your anger for a while and not processing it with God? Probably it has spoiled. It's gone rotten and it is now sin in your life. And so what you are commanded to do is in your anger not to sin, and if you have sinned, to repent. But in every case, to deal with your anger in prayer with God. So what did Paul do there? He applied the law, deal with your anger, in order to reveal the residue of the old self that is in us, and in order to reveal the reality of the new self, a self that moves from anger to faith through the promises of God. And how do we respond to that residue? You process that anger with God in prayer. If there is sin, you repent of that sinful anger or of those sins committed in anger. And how do we respond to that reality of the new self? By refusing to stew in our anger. I think there's often that moment of choice where you say, you know, I could do two things right now. One, I could pray. Or two, I could keep thinking about how terrible that other person is. And that's kind of that's that fork in the road. How do we respond to this reality? We refuse to stew in our anger, and instead we remember God's faithfulness. Not like some kind of magic key that just turns the anger off, but that helps us to process what has been done wrong to us in a way that causes us to move from anger to faith, just like David in Psalm 4. And the result is that we are renewed in the spirit of our minds. We take one step forward in that process of renewal. And Paul goes on. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Notice, once again, it's the negative followed by the positive. Again, this is based on who we are, those who have put off the old self and who have put on the new self. Therefore, Paul is saying, since you have been created new in this way, don't just stop stealing, but work with the goal of being generous. Now, as you read a verse like this, I think the way that it's stated, it seems to be more about regular people, about the middle class or the lower class, if you will, to put it in modern terms. The Bible has a lot to say about rich people stealing from the poor. That's actually maybe a little bit more common in Scripture, based on a sin of abusing power. But what seems to be going on here is talking more about the kind of temptation which is there for a normal person who is not really in authority over many people or anyone, or someone who is poor and whose life is defined by lack and by need. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 through 9, the sage writes, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." He's recognizing something there. He's recognizing that with poverty, with need, whether it's extreme or just kind of low level, it brings a temptation. A temptation to steal. And the root of this temptation, it's not abuse of power like it is when the rich steal from the poor, but it's lack of faith in God to provide. And a lack of love towards others, because you have to ignore the humanity of someone in order to steal what belongs to them. And we might think of theft as a sin which is quite easy to avoid. You're like, well, I mean, I've never done Grand Theft Auto. I think I'm good here. Listen to early church father Jerome. He actually sees it the opposite way. Those who live in the midst of this life's busyness, sounds like the 21st century to me, not the 3rd or 4th century. But those who live in the middle of this life's intense busyness appear to be forced, for the sake of food and necessary provisions, to buy and sell certain things and to seek unfair profit from business. It is difficult, even for those who have been set free from other passions, to escape being caught by this subtle vice. In other words, the pressures of life easily cause us to slip into habits of just kind of fudging the numbers a little bit. Maybe taking a little bit off the top, skimming some on the side. It's not that big a deal. The boss is rich. He'll never notice. This is not a neutral habit. This is a heart-forming habit. This is actually, apparently, the sin which was involved in the most spectacular sin committed in the history of the world. Listen to these words of Judas criticizing Mary, the sister of Martha, for anointing Jesus' feet with expensive perfume. He said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the, and then that could have been given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. And his next sin was to offer up God in human flesh for 30 pieces of silver. By contrast, this is what Jesus did. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich." stealing is based on a lack of faith in God's provision. Stinginess with money is based on a lack of faith in God's provision. So righteousness then is more than just not stealing. Righteousness is working because you want to have something to give to those in need. Which when you see that is a beautiful thing. And by the way, choosing a lifestyle that puts you on the edge of your resources, on the edge of your paycheck, will prevent you from following this command. And it's not just about money too. That's kind of what's in the bullseye here, but it's about time and your other possessions and what you do with them, whether you are stingy or generous. So what did Paul do here? He applied the law to us. The law, you shall not steal, in order to reveal the residue of the old self that is still in our hearts, and in order to reveal the reality of the new self, a self that is designed to enjoy working for the purpose of being generous to others. And that's going to look different ways in different people's lives. But how do we respond? If this is a convicting verse, how do we respond to the residue of sin that is in us? If you've been stealing, repent. And remember the grace of God in Christ, who said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And how do we respond to the reality of the new self that these laws reveal for us? Well, if you've been stingy towards those in need, repent. And ask our gracious God, who has paid through the blood of his Son for all of our sins, for help to grow in faith and love. And the result is that you will be renewed. You will take a step in that process of being renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then Paul says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Notice, yet again, there is a negative side to this and a positive side. And again, this is based on that pattern of, here's what's already happened in your life if you're a believer. You have already put on the new self. You have already taken off the old self. Therefore, put off corrupting talk and put on the kind of talk that brings grace. What does it mean, though, when it says corrupting talk? Well, some translations basically translate it as something like cussing or talking dirty. And that's certainly included in there. But the idea is much more broad. It's the idea of speech that tears down. Words that encourage sin or point away from God or slander his gospel or disparage or question his word with the purpose of leading people away from it. Words that do the opposite of building up and giving grace. Your words are supposed to be a conduit of God's grace, of kindness, of fellowship, of truth, of the gospel. And they're supposed to be spoken in love and in wisdom. Proverbs 12:18, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Well, that sounds pretty easy to avoid. I don't think my tongue is usually like a sword, you know. Listen to this. Proverbs 18, verse 8. "The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body." A whisperer, that is someone who gossips or in some other way speaks words quietly that people will want to hear. Words that are attractive in some sense. Words that kind of draw us in. Words that we have no business hearing. to our minds, these words are delicious. They fascinate us. They go down into our inner parts. They are not easily forgotten. And they work for the disunity of the body of Christ. And how dangerous is this? James chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. But according to Paul, if you belong to Christ, you are not doomed to that kind of use of the tongue. And sometimes the right answer is silence. And that little voice in the back of your head says, you probably don't have something constructive to add to this conversation. But the goal is speech that brings spiritual healing. Listen to Jerome again, talking about a brother who has sinned sexually and is now in the process of repenting. He says, suppose your brother has committed sexual immorality. Do not lord it over him. Do not gloat. That will not help your brother, but damage him. It is as if you were driving a nail into him. If you counsel him, do so in a gracious manner. Sometimes grace-giving words are actually words of exhortation or even words of confrontation. I mean, it is unloving to see a brother or sister walking into and getting enmeshed and entangled in a life of sin and say nothing. But it must always be seasoned with love to bring grace and to bring healing. So what did Paul do here? He applied the law, do not speak corrupting words, in order to reveal the residue of the old self that is still in us, and in order to reveal the reality of the new self, that we should be those who speak gracious words, because that's who we're designed to be. How do we respond to that residue? Well, if you've spoken or if you are in a habit of speaking in ways that are corrupting, repent. And remember the grace of the one who took the guilt of that sin in his own body on the tree. If you've kept silent when you should have spoken, repent and remember the grace of the one who spoke even when it brought him death. And how do we respond to the reality of the new self? If there's someone that God has been prompting you to speak to, stop putting it off. Now, maybe you're not sure. Maybe you need to talk to someone else and ask for wisdom, ask for counsel. Am I really supposed to speak into this situation? But sometimes the answer is yes, even when it's uncomfortable. And so ask God also for help to grow in this. And the result will be that you are renewed in the spirit of your mind. So there was a pattern. For the true believer, the law reveals in us the residue of the old self. We are not good at seeing sin in our own lives. The law says to us, there it is. Here's how you've sinned. Here is where there is still a stain of the old self, and it is thick. That's unpleasant. That hurts. So maybe in that sense, it's a little bit less like soap and it's more like a black light. Where you turn off the light, you turn on the black light, and you can see where the dirt really is in places you didn't expect it. And we respond to the law in the power of the gospel by repenting, by turning from sin, by confessing, and then by remembering the cross. That's where the power of the law ends. The law can show us where we are wrong, but it cannot change us. But it is remembering the grace of God in Christ at the cross, the forgiveness that was brought to us there, that we are then empowered by the gospel to change. And so the law for the true believer shows us that residue of the old self, but also reveals to us the reality of who the new self is. I mean, what are we supposed to look like anyway? We are these new selves, Paul says, that have been created in the likeness of God. That's the restored image of God that was corrupted in the fall. The image of God was restored in Christ as he lived in perfect obedience and perfect conformity to the law of God. And so as those designed to imitate Christ, we are those designed to imitate his obedience to the law. Now, I should probably say here, law can be a complex subject as well. I mean, what are we talking about? Are we talking about the law of Moses? Are we talking about what? I mean, the law of Moses has a lot of stuff in it, right? There's a national layer to that law of things that applied only to the nation of Israel for a time. And there's a ceremonial layer to that law, things like feasts and sacrifices and the building of the temple and how the priests were dressed and such things as that, which have been fulfilled in Christ, and so were temporary in nature. But when we're talking about the law in this case, we're talking about that moral component in the law. It really, we're talking about all of the moral laws and instructions in Scripture which reflect God's own righteousness, which then is the righteousness which we are supposed to reflect as those who bear his image. And so the law, the moral instruction in the Bible, is what describes Christ-likeness to us. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39, Jesus summarized this. He said that the two greatest laws in all of Scripture are these. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. These were fulfilled by Christ. Paul's commands here in Ephesians chapter 4 are just the boots on the ground details of what that looks like, to actually love God and love your neighbor. And you get to Ephesians chapter 4 verse 30, and he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Grieving the Holy Spirit of God is simply the opposite of fulfilling the greatest commandment. It's the opposite of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Interestingly, verse 25 started with, don't lie to your neighbor. That's the second greatest command. But all of these commands in this passage today, all of these sins are sins which grieve the Holy Spirit of God, which break the first commandment, and thereby are all the more serious. Because the Holy Spirit is present among us as those who are God's temple. He is the presence of God in his temple. And so a sin within the body of Christ is a very personal thing to God. A sin within the body of Christ is a desecration of the temple of God. But who have you sinned against? Have you sinned against a God who will now cast you out forever? Have you sinned against a God who will revoke your forgiveness? May we never, ever think such things. This is the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You stand in grace When you turn away from sin, you repent in grace, surrounded by grace, not as somebody who has lost the grace of God, but as someone who stands on it as a foundation that you can never lose. This is where the law has no power at all. Without grace, the law can only condemn. Although that is actually another good use of the law. If you are a believer, everything that I have preached to you this morning is true of you, that you are made new, and therefore you are able to repent in grace and turn back towards following and to grow in holiness. But if you do not belong to Christ, these things are not true of you. If you do not belong to Christ, the law has another function for you. It clears away your self-reliance. For those without grace, the law can only condemn. Self-reliance, spiritual self-reliance, is that pride whereby somebody says, and it doesn't always sound prideful when someone says it. It might sound humble, but what someone says is, I can do this. Here's the law of God, and I can do this. Or maybe it takes a more miserable form. This is so hard, but I guess I have to do it. Because God is God and I need to earn His favor. But when you really look into the law, what happens to you is this. You go from saying, I can, or at least I should try, to saying, I can't even get close. That is the spiritual reality of the law for unbelievers. You can't even get close to fulfilling it. And so if you listen to the law, it tells you this. You must stop thinking that you can earn the favor of God. And you must say to yourself, it is impossible to live by God's good standard. I am so riddled by sin. I am dead in sin and I need forgiveness. The law is what teaches us. Paul has actually explained in a different epistle. The law is what teaches us. It is impossible for us to save ourselves. It is impossible for us to earn God's favor. And so what the law teaches to someone who does not yet believe is the value of Christ. That Christ came. That Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf, gave us His perfect righteousness as our own, and in our place took on the divine curse, the dark and awful divine curse against sin. Bore it in our place, carried it for us, that instead of receiving that, by God's plan, we might instead receive all the blessedness and forgiveness that comes with being God's own children. That we might know the goodness of God's grace. Let's pray. Father, Your law is perfect. It revives our souls. Your testimony is sure. It turns our foolishness into wisdom. Your precepts are right. They make our hearts rejoice. Your commands are pure. They enlighten our eyes. They teach us to fear You, to know You. And this endures forever. Your rules are true. Your rules are altogether righteous. They are to be desired more than gold, more than any precious possession that we could have in this world. They are sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them we are warned. In keeping them we find great reward. Most especially a closer knowledge and walk with You. It is difficult, Father, for us to discern the errors of our hearts. But You have declared us innocent from even those sins we don't know about through the blood of Your Son, through the goodness of Your grace in Him. And so we pray that You would keep us back from presumptuous sins, from calloused hearts. Let those not have dominion over us. Father, by the power of your Spirit and in the grace of the blood of your Son, teach us to walk in holiness, that you might be glorified in us. Amen. Jeff and Walter, can I ask you to come forward and prepare to serve the Lord's table to the congregation? As we turn towards the Lord's table, towards celebrating this symbol of our union with Christ, this is something which symbolizes that by which we were forgiven. That by faith in Christ, we are united with Him and our sins are removed. And these symbols, the bread and the cup, these don't cause us to be forgiven. But what they do is they stand as symbols for the grace of Christ, for the body and the blood broken and shed for us, by which we have been forgiven. All those who belong to Christ are forgiven. There's sometimes a mistaken idea that if you sinned too much in the previous week, you should abstain from the Lord's table. That is not true. Certainly, if you are living in unrepentant sin, or if you are actively plotting to sin, you should not partake. You should repent and then partake. But if the law of God has convicted you this morning and you feel the guilt of sin in your life, even just from this past week, come. Let neither shame nor guilt prevent you, but remember the blood of Christ. Repent of your sin and come. The law is good, but it is powerless to change you. The grace of God in Christ is needed. Repent of your sin and come and remember the truth of the Lamb who gave His body to be broken for you and His blood to be spilled for you, symbolized by the bread and the cup. And may the Spirit use these symbols to bring healing, to bring assurance of faith and forgiveness, and of the new life that we have received, full, free, and incorruptible. Now, the Lord's table is an act of fellowship with God through Christ. It's a place for weary sinners to find joy and rest. But because it is a symbol and an act of true worship and real fellowship, it's only appropriate for believers. And so if you are a believer who has already symbolized the beginning of your faith and your fellowship with Christ through baptism, and you're in good standing with your local congregation, we welcome you with joy to participate in this meal with us. And if you're not a believer yet, or you're not sure, you're really asking those questions, we would welcome you to watch. And as we partake in the bread and the cup, to contemplate their meaning. As Jesus opened His veins to give entrance into His kingdom, that He gave His body to be broken for the forgiveness of sinners like us. Let's pray. Father, let it not be that anyone here hears the goodness of your law and mistakes it or mixes it up. Your law is good, Father, but let our hearts not interpret it wrong so that we are driven away from grace. Father, as we come to celebrate what it is that you have done for us through your Son, give us joy. Minister these symbols to us by your Spirit, I pray, that we might joyfully worship you, the God who gave your Son to be the bread of heaven, to be the cup of forgiveness for us. Amen. When you are ready, please come forward and receive the cup and the bread and return to your seat. And once everybody's come forward, then we will partake together. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat together. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." Let's drink together. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Stand together.
I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin stain, he washed it white as snow. For now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat,
Just our voices.
Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Just a couple of announcements before we end the formal time of our gathering. First of all, just a reminder, the congregational meeting is next Sunday. I believe it's next Sunday, right? Yep. Next Sunday, and that includes and begins with a potluck. So that's the bait. The switch is that it should be a spiritually edifying time, not just a time to do business. That's important. But a time also to talk about how God is working among us and the life of the congregation and so on. And there will be an opportunity also there to share if there's something you want to share about have you've seen God working. And also, just a plug for Kids Sunday School. We have currently three teachers in the rotation, which is amazing and great. So we're good with teachers, but we could use one or two more just helpers who you show up and you're just kind of there to help with the kids to maintain a two-person rule safety. And so if that's something that you find yourself interested in doing to serve the body, mention it to Debbie or Kylie or Sherry Lee or Jeff or me, and just let one of us know and we'll rope you in on what that involves. I'm just going to put this plug in there for adult Sunday school. First of all, we're having a great time going through the story that leads up to the 12 spies and how they reacted differently. It's been great. Sorry if you've missed it, but we're going to start another kind of series in Sunday school very soon, and that is a series on the Holy Spirit. And there's going to be a book, a free book, a really thin book with big print. So, a really great book on the Holy Spirit that we're kind of going to go through together and go through the scriptures with that. And I'm probably going to hand out that book at Sunday school next week. So, anyway, now hear the benediction. From Psalm 19, verse 14. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Thank you so much for coming. Please stay in fellowship as you're able.